Amen. Well, please do turn with me to the Gospel according to John this evening. The Gospel according to John, and we'll just read those first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. Well, we are on the verge of beginning a new series this evening, a new series in the Gospel of John. We have spent a good while in the Old Testament following Judah from their exile. We saw it in Jeremiah and then in Daniel and then in Ezra, following them full circle. But that concluded last week, and now we are turning to the New Testament for a time, and we're going to be spending some months in the book of John, going slowly through this book and seeing what it tells us about Christ and about His glory. But before we begin our exposition proper, that we'll start next week, we'll take just this evening to kind of set the context of the Gospel of John a little bit. It is always good for us to understand a little bit of the setting of these books, but also get an overview of the theme that we will be examining in detail. So as we come to the Gospel of John, our first question has to be, well, who wrote this Gospel? Now, it's formally anonymous, just like all the Gospels. Right, they're formally anonymous. The titles that we find in our Bibles are certainly old. They have been connected with these books for a long time, but they are not original. They were added by early editors of the New Testament canon. And so we think we have to ask the question, well, who did write this book? Well, we can be pretty sure this Gospel was indeed written by John. And more than that, we can be pretty specific. We can be pretty sure that this Gospel was written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. That is the John that we find in the Gospels. The John who was part of Jesus' inner three. Now, as you know from reading through the Gospels, Jesus was followed by crowds, the multitudes that came after him. But out of the crowds, there were the 12. The 12 disciples who were chosen by Christ for this 3-year ministry intensive, for this 3-year seminary program, the best seminary the world has ever seen, as they sat at the feet of Christ and learned from Him personally about what He came to do. But of those 12, you know there were the 3, Peter, James, and John. And it was this John that wrote this Gospel. Well, how do we know that? How can we be so sure? Well, first of all, we have a lot of external evidence to tell us that that is the case. The testimony of early Christian tradition is that the Apostle John wrote this Gospel. So we find Theophilus of Antioch in 180 AD saying that John is definitely the author of this Gospel. Theophilus of Antioch was probably, as far as we know, the first person to definitely ascribe this Gospel to the Apostle John. But he may have been the first, but he certainly wasn't the last, and he didn't stand alone in this attribution. Clement of Alexandria attributed the writing of the Gospel to John the Apostle. And a document that we know as the Muratorian Fragment testifies that the Apostle John wrote this book. Now, the Muratorian Fragment is the oldest known list of books in the Old Testament. It was written somewhere between 180 and 200 AD. It is our first known list of the acceptable New Testament books. The first list that rejected some of the so-called Gospels that were floating around and accepted others, saying these are the acceptable Christian scriptures. And in that fragment, they affirm that the Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle. They say in there that it was revealed to Andrew, one of the apostles, that John should narrate all things in his own name as they remembered them. But probably the clearest external evidence that we have is that of Irenaeus, who in a passage in his treatise against heresies asserts that John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. Without any hesitation, Irenaeus says that John, who is found in the Gospels, was the one who wrote this book. However, we don't need to just rely on external evidence to figure out who the author of this book was. This gospel, more than the others, provides strong testimony within its pages about who wrote it. As the commentator Leon Morris said, the basic reason for holding that the author was John the Apostle is that this appears to be what the gospel itself teaches. So while the gospel is formally anonymous, there is a lot contained within it that give us very strong hints that it was indeed written by John. Now famously, the Apostle John is never mentioned in this gospel. His name is never found in the pages. In fact, he is so notably absent that when John the Baptist is introduced, he is just known as John. There's no reason to give him any other identifier because there is no other John found in the gospel. So if you were to go to the other gospels, they always are clear when they're talking about John the Baptist to say John the Baptist, but not in John. It is just simply John who appears on the scene because there is no other John within these pages. Instead of the Apostle John, we find references to the beloved disciple, or to the one whom Jesus loved. We find references also to the other disciple, or to another disciple. And it seems that these references were John's way of referring to himself in his own gospel. Now, some have said, well, if John was to give himself the title, the one whom Jesus loved, then surely John would be full of arrogance, as if he was the one to say, I was the one that Jesus loved. However, there are two ways of reading that sentiment. Yes, you can take the cynical route, but you can also see it as a very self-effacing reference, a reference of the greatest humility, as if John is writing this out of a sense of tremendous astonishment, saying the one whom Jesus loved, as if what is happening? How can it be that this is the case? And so John, not wanting to insert himself in the story, not wanting to bring attention to himself, never names himself, but rather gives these rather vague references. And all this fits with the strongest internal testimony that we find in chapter 21 and in verse 24, where we read a statement by a later contributor, obviously not written by John, but someone associated with him. And referring to verses 20 through 23, verse 24 reads, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And so, to quote Leon Morris, the commentator again, he says, "We have here in verse 24, a statement, probably contemporary with the publication of the gospel, that its author was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the gospel itself seems to indicate that this man was John the Apostle. So the account that we find in this gospel is not a second-hand account. This is an account written by an eyewitness and a man who saw things at times more closely even than many of the other disciples. This is a gospel that is not the product of hearsay, not the product of oral tradition passed down through the generations, but here is the eyewitness testimony of John the Apostle, the one who leaned upon Christ at the Last Supper. Here is his testimony about Jesus. But more important than the question of who wrote this gospel is the question of, well, why did he write it? What is the purpose of the gospel? What contribution was this gospel to make? Well, as we saw when we did our series through Mark's gospel, each gospel writer has a distinct purpose for writing his gospel. This is something you have noticed, even just through your daily readings through the gospels. They're different. They read differently. Some gospel writers leave in things that others leave out. Even the order of some events are different in different gospels. They are all written to give a different perspective on the one event. Each gospel writer has a distinct purpose for writing his gospel, a purpose which shaped the way he wrote. And so when we looked at Mark's gospel, we saw that Mark was determined to show us that Jesus was the coming king. Mark's overriding purpose is to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Here is the king that they have been waiting for, the great messianic king who would come to lead and save Israel and sit on the throne of that kingdom forever. And so in the first half of his gospel, we find this rapid, almost breathless following of Jesus as he demonstrated his sovereign power. And so in the first half of Mark's gospel, we go from healing to casting out of demons to performing miracles. All of these accounts marshaled by Mark to show us that Jesus is sovereign over everything, to show us that Jesus is this king. Here, finally, is the king that they have been waiting for. But he was also determined to show us that this king came to conquer in a completely unexpected way. And so in the second half of the gospel, having shown us that Jesus is the king, he then goes on to show us how Jesus comes as the king to bring a far greater salvation than anyone had ever expected. Not to put the Romans to death, but to be put to death to save his people. Everything that Mark writes is marshaled around this one purpose. The same is true of Matthew, what we could call the Jewish gospel, written with the purpose of showing that Jesus is the long-anticipated Messiah. So Matthew begins where we would never think of beginning, with a long genealogy, tracing Jesus' roots to show to his Jewish readers that Jesus fits. Jesus has the lineage. And all the way through his gospel, Matthew is showing how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament messianic prophecies. In every page, saying to his Jewish readers, here is the Messiah. He fits. He is qualified. He checks the boxes. This is the one that we've been looking for. Luke does the same thing, presenting an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus to both evangelize and strengthen new Christians. So he gives us a very structured account of Jesus' life, following rather faithfully the chronology of Jesus' life and death. And John's purpose. John, just like these other writers, has his purpose. And his purpose is to show us that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Son of God, and to show us that by believing in him, we can have eternal life. This is the purpose that we find stated towards the end of the Gospel. John, unlike the other Gospel writers, leaves us in no sense of wondering. As he tells us in chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So while we can deduce from the other Gospel writers what their purpose was, as we can look at how they wrote and what they wrote about, John leaves us in no ambiguity, but comes very definitively and says, "This is why I've written my Gospel, so that you can see that Jesus is the Christ, so that you can see that He is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, John wrote his Gospel for both Jews and Gentiles. We see that in how he takes pains to make sure that all is not lost on his Jewish readers. He explains Jewish customs in a way that, for instance, Matthew does not. And he describes Palestinian geography, seemingly with an eye on his Gospel being read not only in Judea and Samaria, but going out to the very ends of the earth. He describes it for us who are not there, so that all, Jew and Gentile alike, may understand that Jesus is the one for whom we have been waiting. His main concern is to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation, to show us that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah. And so he does it by showing us very clearly how Jesus fulfills many Old Testament themes. Now, Matthew does a similar thing, but Matthew's concern is more on showing us how Jesus fulfills distinct prophecies. But John wants to show us how Jesus fulfills all of Judaism, showing us how Jesus fulfills all of Old Testament worship. So he shows us that Jesus is the true and better manna from heaven. And he shows us that Jesus is the true source of living water. Seeing these things that Israel went through that have marked their national consciousness, well, Jesus fulfills it. He is the better manna, the true bread come down from heaven that can truly satisfy. He is the source of true living water. The water from the rock was great. Jesus is greater. He shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses' serpent in the wilderness, so that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever gazed upon that serpent was healed. So, we are told, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever gazes upon Him will be healed. He shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7 through 9. He shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover in chapter 19. And perhaps most importantly, he shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, it all being brought to a head in Him. What John wants us to see is that Judaism was anticipating the coming of God's Messiah. And now that He has come, the old has passed away. He shows us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament because He wants us to see that in Christ, the one to whom all the Old Testament pointed has now come. But not only that, John wants us to see that with the coming of this Messiah, a new creation has been ushered in. Now, we'll look at this more next week as we begin properly in our studies of John. But it is important for us to note that John begins his Gospel with a prologue in verses 1 through 18. And in this prologue, he sets the context of this Gospel. Now, Don Carson describe verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1 of John to be the vestibule to the gospel. Now, that is a reference that is quickly becoming outdated. Our homes don't really have vestibules anymore. We tend to live in open plan houses with a door that comes straight in, but they used to be commonplace, and they were the first place, really the first room that you would enter when you went into a house. And probably the classic example of a vestibule is found at Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's house. When you go into Monticello through the first door, through the front door, you find yourself in a grand vestibule. Now, Jefferson was notorious for making his visitors wait for a long time, sometimes, until he was finished doing his work. If you went and knocked on the door of Monticello, you were not to expect Jefferson to drop his projects and come and greet you, even if you had come long distances. He would be informed of your presence, but Jefferson finished his project before he welcomed any visitors. But lest he be considered rude, he built this grand vestibule, and it was decorated with all kinds of curiosities. There were maps and paintings, there were stuffings, there were Indian items, things that he had picked up on his travels, so that as you sat in that vestibule, sometimes for hours, you were introduced to Jefferson before you ever met him. Here in this vestibule, you found out what interested this man, what sparked this man, what really engaged this man, what shaped this man. And in a sense, that's what John does in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. As he brings us into this vestibule of the gospel, as he brings us into this prologue, he introduces us to Jesus and to the main themes that will reoccur throughout his gospel. And he wants to show us that this Messiah was the Son sent from God to dispel the darkness of evil. And so John begins his introduction by taking us back to Genesis 1:1. And he begins his gospel with the familiar words, "In the beginning." That's no accident. That is not just a literary flourish. John begins his gospel this way because he wants us to see the absolutely astounding nature of the coming of Christ. Here, with this Jesus who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, is coming a new creation. And as God had dispelled the primordial darkness with the command, "Let there be light," here, in this Messiah, in this Jesus the Christ, is the one who is light, and with his coming dispels the darkness of evil. Like all the gospel writers, John's primary concern is to amaze us with Jesus. He wants to stun us with Jesus. He wants to show us the greatness of the appearance of the Messiah, showing us that this is not just another event along the road of redemption, a road that began in Genesis 3:15, but rather with the coming of Christ, we see instead the destination of this road, that it was all leading to Christ, and that here in the appearance of Jesus Christ is the appearance of the one who is long expected. And his coming is far greater than we ever dared hope. John is keen to show us that Jesus has come to bring a restoration that is far greater than the restoration of Israel to any earthly kingdom. But he has come, rather, to bring the restoration of the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for how, in your grace, you have blessed us with a Bible that is full of many different books and many different genres, written to give us a holistic perspective on the redemption which you have brought in Christ. Father, we thank you this evening that there are four Gospels, and that in each one of these Gospels we are given a different perspective, a different angle on what it means for Christ to have come. And we pray that as we begin our journey through the Gospel of John, that you would come. That you, who inspired John, who breathed these words out through John, we pray that you would come and that you would lead us and guide us, and that you would show us your glory as it's contained in these pages. Father, we want to be stunned afresh by Jesus. So come and bless us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.